All right, well, if you have your copy of God's Word, please turn to the book of Jude. Turn to the book of Jude. And as you're turning, please be careful that you turn carefully. If you're not careful, you will miss it and just jump straight from 1 John to Revelation. But turn to the book of Jude, just before the book of Revelation. Good morning, brother. And we'll be reading verses 3 through 4. The lesson this morning won't be necessarily an expository working through of these verses, but these verses will kind of lay a foundation that will come up again as we make the points of this lesson today. This is the book of Jude, verses 3 through 4, and this is the word of the Lord. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. All right, class. So as we begin, before we even jump into what we're going to be talking about today, I want to very quickly review what we've talked about already in our first three lessons, especially after we missed a week last week. In our first lesson, we went over 1 Peter chapter 3, and we talked about how all Christians are called to be apologists and to be ready to defend the faith that we believe, to know what we believe, why we believe it, and be able to communicate that in a biblical manner. In our second lesson, we walked through Romans chapter 1 and discussed some foundational truths that we need to remember about unbelievers and how they suppress the truth and how their primary issue is not really a lack of information. It's really just a lack of the gospel. They need the gospel. They need to repent. They need the grace of God to change their heart so that they will stop suppressing the truth and instead believe the truth. And then last week, really not last Sunday, but the previous week, Brother Steve showed us how Paul utilized a biblical approach to apologetics by anticipating objections and then being ready to answer those objections with Scripture. And we mainly saw that exemplified in the book of Romans, but also in the Apostle Paul's four-point redemptive approach that he used in Acts 17 at Mars Hill and at the Areopagus. And Brother Steve took us through that, creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. We do know that Paul's approach to the Gentiles there, the Areopagus, was slightly different from what he did with the Jews in Berea just before that. But the point Brother Steve was getting at, and the point that Vody gets at in his book as well, which we're using as the foundation for the first couple of lessons in this class, is that Paul's approach in principle was basically the same. He communicated the truth of God in creation, the result of sin and the fall, the hope of redemption in Christ, and a future restoration. So in principle, it was the exact same. So that's what all we've covered so far. And again, as a reminder, this approach to apologetics that we're trying to lay a foundation for in this class is really intended to be very simple and very practical. And there's three points. These points have already been mentioned already in the class, but I want to just recite those again now as a word of reminder to us. We want our approach to apologetics to be number one, first and foremost, and this should be obvious, we want it to be biblical. We want it to be rooted in God's Word. Number two, we want our approach to apologetics to be easy to remember. And that's just because all Christians are called to apologetics, just like what we saw in 1 Peter chapter 3. It's also very helpful in conversations. If you know Scripture, if you know apologetic methods, if you know some of the things that we're going to even get into today, it's much, much easier to be equipped and ready and prepared and not caught off guard when you have an opportunity to defend the faith. So we want our approach to apologetics to be biblical. We want it to be easy to remember. And then also, thirdly, we need to remember that it needs to be winsome. We are not trying to be robotic truth knowers that just kind of regurgitate information robotically and not try to actually win the person that we're talking to. We are trying to defend our faith and then try to convince them of the truth of the gospel. And we know that all of this is so helpful because if it's biblical, then it's perfectly true, it's trustworthy, and it's authoritative. If it's easy to remember, then any Christian can do it. And if it's winsome, then we're actually doing the real goal of apologetics. Remember, class, the goal of apologetics is not to make the person you're debating or engaging with look dumb or make you look smart or just try to beat them in a debate. You very easily could have an apologetic encounter and win, if you will, and make the opposition just look like they're completely foolish and never share the gospel, and then you actually haven't done the real goal to begin with. So we're always trying to be biblical. We're trying to use an apologetic approach that's easy to remember, and we're trying to actually evangelize. We're trying to be winsome and win them to the gospel. And that's the foundation that we've built so far. To use an analogy, and this is going to kind of take us through the lesson, in the first three lessons, that foundation has really kind of taught us to lay the foundation of building a house, so to speak. If you've ever seen a house built, I remember as a child, my dad actually built the house that my parents live in. I remember his taking a backhoe, clearing the land, establishing a foundation, and then kind of building the house once the foundation was built. In the first three lessons, we've kind of laid that foundation, and now that the foundation is laid, from this lesson moving forward in this class, we're actually going to be seeking to equip every one of us with tools that we need to do apologetics really, really well. And so the title of this lesson today is The Four Most Basic Tools. That's the title today. The Four Most Basic Tools. And so continuing in that same building analogy, once we've laid the foundation and it's time to actually start building the house, we need some basic tools. I know many of you in this room are quite handy and can build things. There are also some men here in the room, such as myself, that really aren't that handy at all. And that's fine. But following in the analogy, if you are going to be able to build things, right, you have to know how to use some basic tools. And by basic, I'm not talking about complex machinery or anything like that. I'm talking about hammers, drills, screwdrivers, tape measures, real, real basic stuff. And the thing with that is, being around men before, I know that are quite handy and do a lot of home repair work and things like that, you'll never really outgrow those tools. You're using those things all the time. Well, as we continue to build on the foundation and equip our class to do apologetics well, this lesson today is all about establishing the hammer and the screwdriver and the drill and the tape measure of apologetics. There's much more complicated stuff that we're going to get into in the class. At some point, we're going to get into the transcendental argument for God and other arguments for God and presuppositionalism and all that kind of good stuff. We're going to get there. But these tools that we're talking about today are very, very practical, and we'll never outgrow them. Even the most skilled apologists that we're aware of, men like James White, men like John Frame, men like Vodi Bakum, who we know now is with the Lord, these men still continue to use these tools all the time. And so if they never outgrew you using these tools, we're certainly not going to outgrow them either. And so these tools that we're going to talk about today are the four most basic. And I'll lay all my cards on the table from the beginning. My goal in this lesson is to convince every person in this room, if you're not doing so already, to start using these tools every single day. So if it sounds like I'm almost operating as a salesman trying to get you to buy into this, I absolutely am, 100%. I want every one of us to know these tools and be engaging with them every single day. And this will help equip us to be really good in apologetics. Now, I'm going to let you guys know what the four tools are, and then we'll dive into working through them. Here are the four tools. Number one, the Ten Commandments. That's tool number one. The second tool, and these last three that I'm going to mention, we've already touched on very, very briefly at the end of our first lesson, but we're going to go into a lot more specific detail today. The second tool is creeds, ancient creeds, early Christian creeds. The third tool are confessions. And because we are proud Reformed Baptists here at Praise Mill Baptist Church, I would specifically note the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith would be the primary one. And then finally, tool number four are catechisms. So in some ways, you could almost call this lesson the four C's, the commandments, the creeds, the confessions, and the catechisms. These are the four most basic tools that we need to know and be able to use to do apologetics well. So with that in mind, let's dive in, and we'll start talking about the first, the Ten Commandments. Okay, now let me open this up to the class and give one or two of you a chance to speak. Why do you all think it would be really, really helpful, both evangelistically and apologetically, to know the Ten Commandments?
So the person you're talking to actually knows what they're actually doing is sinful.
Very good. So that the person you're talking to can know that what they're doing is actually sinful. Manny, I think you're absolutely right. Let me ask this follow-up question. How would we use the Ten Commandments in a conversation to show someone that the way they are living or what they're doing is actually sinful? Would we just say, "Hi, my name's Dylan. I'm a pastor at Praise Mill. Let me recite the Ten Commandments to you and see what happens"? Or how would we use the Ten Commandments?
Yes, then, because you don't believe there's no sum of them.
Just right.
Lie, murder, get back to the heart, all of that.
Right.
So yes, then, what they remember from the something and you say, look out. And then also, if I can just add one more thing, the Ten Commandments, how I, what I incorporate also is, yeah, it's a mirror. It shows us our sin, but also it shows God's holiness. I want them to see it through that Jesus Christ. You know, when we get the gospel, God's love is so much to him that he had to send his son to fulfill that.
Absolutely.
We have to show both.
Absolutely. So, Brother Lou, I think you're right. For anyone that didn't hear him, he said, ask them what they probably know about the Ten Commandments, because I think most people in America are probably or at least generally familiar with the Ten Commandments, so I think that's great. But then show how they're breaking God's law, get to the heart, the hope of the gospel. I think all that's brilliant. So how many of you in this room are familiar with a gentleman by the name of Ray Comfort? Has anyone ever seen Ray Comfort do street evangelism or apologetics before? Okay, somebody want to walk us through how he goes about doing that? It's very, almost identical to what Brother Lou said. There's just one little detail that he kind of starts with in a strategic question. Does anyone know how Ray Comfort does that?
Are you a good person?
Very good. It's a simple question. Are you a good person? Or you can change the wording of that, and you can say, if you stand before God right now, would God be able to let you into heaven based on who you know you are and evaluate your own life? And how do most people answer that question? Are you a good person? Should you go to heaven? How do most people answer that question?
Yes,
of course, right? But this is where it's so helpful to be able to walk through the Ten Commandments. And if you've seen Ray Comfort do this, it's very simple. First commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Have you ever worshipped something other than God? And most people at that point will say, well, no, I don't think so, because in their mind, they probably think to like worshipping, you know, wooden statues and things like that. But then Ray Comfort will say, but here's the deal. Anytime we love or adore something in our hearts more than we love God, we're actually guilty of idolatry. So have you ever worshipped something other than the one true God? Okay, you put it that way. Yeah, sure. The second commandment is all about how to go about worship in a correct way, regulated by God's word. Have you ever worshipped God in an incorrect way? Of course, all of us have. Have you ever taken the Lord's name in vain? Of course, if most people were honest, they would say yes. Have you ever violated the Sabbath principle? Yes. James, this one's for you. Have you ever dishonored your father and your mother? Right? Right? Okay. Right? Or you can just go straight to the more direct ones. Have you ever committed murder? I don't know if you guys have ever had an opportunity to ask an unbeliever that before to their face. Have you ever killed someone before? Are you guilty of breaking that commandment? And they're almost taken aback by the fact that you would ever ask that. And of course, they'll say no, right? I mean, we certainly hope they haven't really done that before, right? But then we go to the Sermon on the Mount. We go right to the matter of the heart, where the Lord Jesus teaches that if you've hated someone in your heart, you're actually guilty of breaking that commandment. And the same thing goes with adultery. Have you ever committed adultery? And, you know, 99% of the time, someone's going to answer no, but then you go, okay, well, if you've ever lusted in your heart, you're guilty of breaking that commandment. And you just keep working through the commandments, and by the time you're done, and I've heard Ray Comfort do this so many times, it's great. He just says, okay, so when we started this conversation, you said you were a good person, but you've confessed now that you're an idolater. You don't worship God properly. You've abused the holiness of his name. You don't honor his Sabbath. You don't honor your father and your mother, which is an important principle to God. You're a murderer, you're an adulterer, you're a thief, and you covet that which is not yours, and you're a liar. Are you a good person? And the answer, of course, is no. By no biblical standard is any person before God's holy law actually good. And if God gives us exactly what we deserve, God won't just let us into heaven. He'll actually condemn us. And we go straight to hell. So that's how we use the Ten Commandments in a very, very simple, easy way to show them their sinfulness, just like what Manny mentioned. Brother Luke.
And then, if I remember correctly, he follows up and says, after he says that, now by that standard, you're going to heaven or hell.
Right,
most
right.
People say, well,
right, of course. Going to hell, right? So exactly, just like what Manny was getting at, we show them how they're sinful, and just like what you're getting at, brother, we show them exactly what they deserve. That's a really, really simple way to show people that they're sinners. If you guys remember at the end of our second lesson, it was Miss Joy. She was sitting in here, and she made a comment. She raised her hand, she made a comment, and she said, at some point in all of this, we've got to get unbelievers to see their own sin. And she was absolutely right, and this is how we do that. Remember our approach. We want it to be biblical. Are the Ten Commandments biblical? Right? Of course they are, right? The creeds and the confessions and the catechisms we're going to get into in a second are based on Scripture, but they're not Scripture. This is actually Scripture, right? So of course it's biblical. Are the Ten Commandments easy to memorize?
Yeah.
Of course. Of course they are. If you do not have the Ten Commandments memorized, I strongly recommend that you memorize them. It's very, very helpful in evangelism and apologetics. And then, is it winsome? Now, we have to think through how to use the Ten Commandments like we just did in a way that wins them to our argument as we're trying to evangelize. But anytime we're trying to be winsome, the more complicated we get, the less winsome we are. So if we have something that we can use that's very easy and short to remember, then it's actually quite easy to be winsome with it. And the Ten Commandments are. So this is biblical, it's easy to remember, and we can use it strategically to be winsome. Yes, ma'am. Of course.
Because a lot of people will look at the Ten Commandments, well, I haven't done that. But, you know, just
right.
Mean things that they don't think that that means, but it really does.
Right, absolutely. So, sort of like with the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery.
Yeah.
But then quoting Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, getting right to, are you guilty of lust? Right?
Mm-hmm.
Asking specific questions that can deal with them. Now, on a cultural level, we're going to get into that here in just a second. Miss Joy, were your ears burning? We just mentioned you by name a second ago. I'm just curious.
I'm hard of hearing.
Well, good. So absolutely, Miss Barber, completely agree. It needs to be relevant to them, using language they know and understand and what they're familiar with. Absolutely. And that's a way that we can be winsome. Now, before we move on to the second tool, there's one other really, really important principle that's kind of grounded in our systematic theology regarding the Ten Commandments that will help us to be able to use them even more effectively than just simply evangelizing and showing people that they're sinful. Okay. I can't remember, brother, if it was you, Brother Casey, walked in, asked if we were going to be dealing with a bill today or a made-up person.
Oh.
Or I can't remember if that was Drew or Lou. One of you guys back up here earlier asked. So I don't have a name and I don't have a picture for a hypothetical person, but I do have a hypothetical scenario. Okay, so I'm going to give you guys this scenario and then I'm going to ask you how we can use the Ten Commandments based on what we know in Scripture and our theology of the Ten Commandments to deal with this particular situation. So imagine you're on the campus of West Georgia, and you have the opportunity to share the gospel, and you share the gospel with a young individual, male or female, doesn't matter, but it becomes pretty clear to you out of the gate, this person is quite theologically, politically, whatever you want to say, they're way far away from where we are, and specifically they are an atheist and a socialist. Okay, so just keep that hypothetical scenario in mind. And you're trying to share the gospel and you're calling them to repent and believe in Christ. And this is the comment that you hear back. Okay, so listen very closely to this language, okay? Here's the comment. Oh, okay, yes, you're a Christian. I'm not buying into any of this. You see, I've read the Old Testament. I remember that time when God told Israel to kill an entire people group of innocent people. Men, women, and children. So I hear what you're saying, but I don't agree with that, and I'll never agree to follow a God who commanded something like that. Here's my question. How can we use the Ten Commandments in that situation strategically based on what we know about them theologically? Now, before you give a response, let me show you what I think we need to know theologically that helps us work through this. Number one, going back to our very first lesson, 1 Peter chapter 3, our goal is to give a defense for the hope that is within us, okay? Our job is to defend what we actually believe. So what most unequipped, untrained Christians will do in this scenario is they'll remember what this person's talking about. They'll remember the Amalekites in the Old Testament. They'll remember that God did, in fact, tell the people of Israel to wipe out the Amalekites. And yes, he did tell them to kill every man and every woman. And yes, he did tell them to kill even the children. So that is in the Old Testament scriptures. But where most Christians will immediately fall is they'll jump in trying to defend what she said as what we believe. Here's my question. Listen to the language very carefully again. Do we as Christians believe that God commanded Israel to kill an entire people group that was innocent? Do we believe that? No, we don't. If you read that passage in context, you know that the Amalekites were a horrifically evil people. And what God says in that text is that their sins had been mounting up for a long time, and what God was doing was using Israel to judge that people for horrific sin. These were the people that were offering up their children on altars to burn them to pagan gods. I mean, this was a horrifically evil people. So where a lot of Christians will immediately fail is they'll jump in and say, okay, well, let me defend that. No, we shouldn't defend that at all, because that's not what we believe. We don't believe that our God would ever tell Israel to kill innocent people. Right? So that's thing number one. We just go right back to our foundations in 1 Peter chapter 3. But then here's something else. This is really, really important that you see this. If you listen to this person's language in this hypothetical scenario, it becomes very clear that this person is concerned about a few things. Number one, this person is concerned about human life. Right? I mean, that's their complaint. I would never follow a God that would, you know, command people be killed. Right? So this person cares about human life. This person specifically cares about women and children, which is generally something that we all would agree with, of course, right? They also care about a consistently applied standard of justice. This person really, really does not like injustice. Yes? We see that even in the complaint, right? Now, here's my next question. Where does that come from?
A moral compass they have in their own hearts, their conscience.
Absolutely. Now, this is where all this ties together with the Ten Commandments. Brother Steve is right. A moral compass that they have in their own heart and their own conscience. Turn in your copy of God's Word very quickly to the book of Romans. I want to show this to you in the book of Romans, chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. This is very, very helpful as we think about the Ten Commandments and specifically the law of God written on our hearts. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. All right, here's the language from the Apostle Paul. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show, let me pause for a second, this is exactly what Brother Steve just mentioned a moment ago. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. What is the Apostle Paul saying there? He's saying that Gentiles, who have never actually heard God's law from the pages of Holy Scripture, prove that the law of God is written on their heart. Now, let me flesh this out even more specifically. I'll open this up to the class. When we talk about God's law in the Old Testament, what are the three divisions that we normally use to describe God's law?
Moral, ceremonial, and civil.
Rip. Moral, ceremonial, and civil. Okay, now here's my next question. This is, in some ways, I almost wish we could have walked through Pastor Matt's 1689 class to review all this before we asked this question, but it's okay. It's how all of it's tying together. Here's the next question. There's the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law that are all laid down in the Torah, in the Old Testament. Which of those still is morally binding on us today, at this very hour?
Moral.
The moral law. Okay. Why is the civil and ceremonial law not binding on us anymore?
Because we're not a theocracy.
Well, because we're not a theocracy, right? And because Jesus fulfilled and did away with those aspects of the law. This is like asking the question, why do we not go to a tabernacle? Why do we no longer sacrifice animals for worship? Because our approach to the law... Oh, do you want to answer, buddy?
Yeah, because when God died on the cross, that was the last sacrifice.
Very good. Your father must do a good job of catechizing you. Very good. Good job, James. Yes, sir.
I'd say, like, with the obvious ceremonial law, that's all filled in Christ, sacrificing animals, filled. Civil law, moral law, civil law, you know, the general equity of it, right? You know,
right.
Like God, you know, tells you to build a fence around the roof.
Correct.
House, you know, to preserve life so you don't fall off. That general principle still applies today. Build a fence around
correct.
The built-in pool, preserving life from a three-year-old walking into it.
Absolutely.
And also, like, when our country was founded, the first, you know, justices back in the day, they used some civil case laws from the Old Testament to establish our nation.
Of course.
It's, you know, it's not theocracy like that, one-to-one correlation, but definitely they drew some direct and indirect principles from, no
doubt. Absolutely. And so, Brother Lou, what you're getting at there, and this is important for all of us to know, is that, you know, we don't see that threefold division as we go through the Torah. We often see those aspects of the law intertwined in so many different things. And what you're talking about is deriving moral principles from even some of those civil laws that we can still learn from today. And we should absolutely use God's law in that way. But here's just following the flow of the argument I'm making here. If we know that the civil law and the ceremonial law are perfected in Christ, finished in Him, done away with, we're no longer living in a theocracy, that aspect of the law is done, but the moral law is still binding on people today, which it is, that's what we believe as Reformed Baptists, then is there any place in God's law where we have a short summary of the moral law? Anybody know what we call that? The Ten Commandments. It's the very thing we're talking about, right? And what Paul just says in Romans 2 is that Gentiles, they've never heard this before in their life. They've never heard this. When they live according to those principles, they are proving that that same law is written on their heart. Our confession specifically says that from Adam up till the time of Moses, this same law, this same moral law, the Ten Commandments, are written in the heart of all men so that all men know these things to be true. Now, let's go back to West Georgia. Let's go back to this individual who made this comment to us. I would never follow a God like that because he commanded the killing of an innocent people. Well, first of all, he didn't, right? So we defend what we actually believe. He didn't command the killing of an innocent people. But then number two, we can know this theology of the Ten Commandments and we can respond to this individual and say, I can tell by your comments that you care a whole lot about the sanctity of human life and you care about men and especially women and children and you care about a consistent standard that is applied to all people. But you're an atheist. Where would you ever get that moral standard from? That moral standard didn't derive from you. You can't find it in trees, right? I mean, people don't look to trees or stars or oceans or animals to derive moral laws. And that and yet the curious thing, and C.S. Lewis writes about this if you've ever read his book, Mere Christianity, it's very curious that all human civilizations basically function on this same moral level. All human beings know that stealing is wrong. They all know that killing someone for unjustified reasons is wrong. They all know this. Why is that the case? And it's exactly because of what Paul says in Romans chapter 2. Because the law of God is written on the heart of all men. So if we know that about the Ten Commandments, and we hear this comment made, number one, we don't actually believe that. But number two, I can tell right now that you care about those things, and the reason you care about them is because this same Ten Commandments, this same moral law I'm getting ready to share with you, it's on your heart, and because you know that it's true. And so what we actually show, and this is such a helpful tool, whether they realize it or not, by saying, I'm not going to follow that God because of these reasons, what they're saying is, I'm not going to follow God because I'm going to use His own law against Him. That is unfortunately the spiritual foolishness of what they're engaging in. They are sawing off the metaphorical branch that they're sitting on. And that's how our theology of the Ten Commandments can help us in apologetic encounters like that. Brother Lou.
Yeah. It's always good to turn them to point out to someone. When I first heard it, even during my Christian life, I said, about that, sure. When Cain murdered Abel, right? He looked like the fact that what he was on. He wanted to try to find himself what? Because he knew before the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20,
correct.
Before Moses, he knew if he broke.
Absolutely. 100%. Well, we just had the opportunity to see something similar in the book of Exodus, right? With Moses hiding the Egyptian in the sand. The law hadn't been given at that point, but he knew, right? He knew that was wrong, right? Absolutely. So does anybody have any questions on that? Just kind of a real simple, practical, evangelistic use of the Ten Commandments. And then our theology of the moral law helps us so much in being able to help the unbelievers see the contradiction of why they do what they do. Does that make sense? Yes? Any questions on that? Okay, so here's my application point. Very simple. Memorize the Ten Commandments. If you don't have them memorized, memorize the Ten Commandments. Meditate on them. Understand, yes, they do reveal our sinfulness, but they're also God's will for our life, that in Christ we would find ourselves keeping these commandments as we live by the Spirit. So that's point number one, just on the Ten Commandments. Number two, the creeds. Second major tool. The creed. Somebody want to explain very briefly what is a creed? Very good. Statement of our belief. Do a lot of professing Christians today like the idea of creeds? A lot of them don't. Why do people tend to not like creeds?
It's too formal, too legalistic.
Yeah, absolutely. Too formal, too legalistic, as they would say. What's another reason?
They think it's superseding the Bible's whole
faith. Very good. Right? Absolutely. A lot of people think, well, I want to stay away from those creeds because they're not the Bible, which is true. The creeds obviously are not the Bible. We as Christians do not believe the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed or the Athanasian Creed are the Bible. We do not put them on par with the Bible. However, why do we reject that thinking about creeds? Well, number one, because they're biblical, right? But even a statement that says no creed but the Bible is what? It's a creed, right? So what we can't help doing as Christians is we take this big book that is so full of rich doctrine and we try to summarize it in a statement of what we believe. What is that? It's a creed, right? It's not the Nicene Creed, although the Nicene Creed is a summation of what we see in Scripture. But we can't help ourselves but be a creedal people. All professing Christians are practically creedal in some way, shape, or form. So the question isn't so much whether we embrace creeds. The question is, are the creeds that we use biblical? That's the question. But remember our apologetic approach. We want our tools to be biblical, easy to remember, and winsome. So here's my question. The earliest creed that is universally recognized by Christian Orthodox churches, the Apostles' Creed, is it biblical? Yes, it is. Is it easy to remember?
Yes,
it is. And I mentioned this a few weeks ago. If you don't think it's easy to remember, all of my children know how to recite the Apostles' Creed because we just read through it one time together every day in family worship, and they know it. That's all it takes. In just 2 or 3 weeks, you can memorize the Apostles' Creed, and you can even do the same thing with the Nicene Creed if you just read it once or twice a day, and it takes 30 seconds. So yes, it is biblical. Yes, it's easy to remember. And then third, we can use it in the same winsome, strategic way. And specifically, with the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed, and we'll get into this more later in the class when we start talking about false religions that we'll have a chance to engage with. But in particular, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed are really, really good tools for us to know in dealing with a heresy. It's actually quite common in our day, whether you realize it or not, and that is the heresy of Arianism. Does anybody know what the heresy of Arianism is?
Jesus, the Jehovah's Witnesses.
Jesus. Right? So Arianism comes from where? Did the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, did they create Arianism? Right, where do we really see in church history Arianism pop up for the first time? In Arius, right? That's why we call it Arianism, because it's built on Arius. Arius was a heretic that lived during the 3rd and 4th centuries, and if we remember from our church history lessons over the last couple of summers, the Nicene Creed was the Council of Nicaea was the council that was called together by Constantine specifically to deal with this rising heresy that was kind of splitting the Roman Empire. And we remember the theological hero of the day, Athanasius, and other great defenders of the faith who stood up and proclaimed that what Arius was teaching was heretical and wrong. What Arius taught was that Jesus was created, that he was not on par with the Father and the Spirit, and that what it means in Scripture for him to be begotten or sourced in means that God the Father must have actually created him. But of course, we know that's not a biblical argument. And so that was refuted. The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed were established, and if you read through them carefully, you'll figure out, and we'll have an opportunity to do this in worship, they are all given in Trinitarian formula. You start with the Father, you start with the Son, and then you go to the Holy Spirit. The reason they're written that way is because they were apologetic in nature. This is ancient Christian apologetics. It is biblical, short, winsome, and easy to remember. And in case you don't remember this from our church history lesson, the early churches actually started using the Apostles' Creed and later the Nicene Creed in worship. And the reason why is because pastors and bishops wanted to make sure that their congregation members knew exactly what we believed about Jesus, about his relationship to the Father and to the Spirit, and be able to communicate that in a winsome way to other people who questioned why they believe what they believe. Now, Brother Lou touched on this a moment ago, but this is basically the same heresy that Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons believe to this very day. So this heresy has actually come to your front door. It has knocked on your front door, and you've had opportunity to deal with it. And so if you are a young Christian, I'll use my son as an example. He's 9 years old, and he's here. If my son is at home one day, we wouldn't leave him at home alone at 9 years old, but just go with the analogy. If he's at home alone one day, and we're not there, and some Mormons come to our door and knock on the door, and they're very sharp-dressed people, and they're nice, and they're kind, and they start telling James that they love Jesus, and James says, oh, well, I love Jesus too, right? And they start talking about what they believe about Jesus. James doesn't have to know anything about Mormon theology or Jehovah's Witness theology to hear what they're saying and go, wait, that's not what we believe at all. And not only is it not what we believe, I think the church dealt with this a long time ago. It's a really long time ago, right? So in apologetics, we want to be biblical. We want to be using stuff that's easy to memorize and that's winsome. And man, wouldn't it be helpful if, like what we read earlier in the book of Jude, God laid down a faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints, where the gospel has been with the true church for the last 2,000 years, and we can know that we're not the first people to ever deal with this. Other people have come before us and have done a very good job at dealing with this issue. A lot of times you'll even come across anti-Trinitarian heretics from all different religions who will say things like, ah, well, you know, the Trinity is way too complex. I mean, there's no way you could ever possibly understand that or try to give theological clarity to the Trinity. Well, interesting, because I feel like that's exactly what the church did 1,700 years ago in the Apostles' Creed and in the Nicene Creed and in the Athanasian Creed. So not only is it possible, but it stood the test of time because it's biblical. And so that's how the creeds are actually apologetic, and they help us so much to know what we believe and what the church has always believed. Yes, ma'am.
And I think sometimes it would be easier to talk to someone without using the Bible, but using the Bible.
Sure. Sure.
To go over the creeds with them and help them. I mean, because that's just, and they would look at it, oh, well, that's okay. That's just a paper somebody wrote. That's not the Bible. So
sure. Well, it's sort of.
Sometimes it's easier for them to believe that than to believe the Bible.
Yeah, sure. So it's sort of kind of like what what Brother Steve taught 2 weeks ago in Acts 17. You know, where Paul's in Berea evangelizing the Jews, and of course he's quoting Scripture, and then when he talks to the Gentiles, the Areopagus, he's giving them biblical truth. He's not necessarily saying, he's not necessarily saying Genesis chapter 1 or Genesis chapter 2, but he's giving them biblical truth. I definitely think we can do that. I don't think we ever need to be ashamed of quoting Scripture.
Well, no.
Right? And I don't think you're saying that. But we can communicate biblical truth in a short, winsome way, especially to someone that has no familiarity with the Bible at all, and then lead them to the truth of Scripture that they need to hear straight from the gospel. Absolutely. Brother Luke.
Yeah. So I remember sharing with the Jehovah's Witness once. First, I went to Galatians chapter 1, just to clarify what we're at here with. I said, did you agree that either you or me are accursed? Because the Apostle Paul said, if anyone preaches another Jesus,
right,
let it be a curse. And it's right there. I'm showing it right there. He goes, well, not necessarily. Oh, it's right there.
Right.
We're teaching that he's the Archangel Michael, he's a God. We're teaching that he's God. So can we agree with that first? Because this is how important it is. Mm-hmm. And like being winsome, yes, one of the, they said Arius was very winsome too. They said he was a very light
guy. Yeah, sure.
Guy.
Of course.
Sandals, he once was the Bible, he was not the Son.
Right.
So yes, I know what you're saying about being winsome, but it doesn't mean being sought either, right?
Yeah, of course, absolutely.
The person we care about them, but listen, you know,
well, we actually have to defend, right?
Me, you are going to hell, and we can say that to someone with sincere care for their heart, not just trying to get an argument. I know that's what you mean.
Of course.
But I think about reading about Arius with Nick Needham and stuff. He's a winsome guy.
He was. Which is why we have to go right back to being biblical and make sure everything that we're saying is not our opinion or just the schemes of man. It's actually divine truth. Absolutely. Completely agreed. Now, we have exactly 9 minutes left, and we have two more tools to get through. So we're going to go quick. Okay? So we're through creeds. We've gone through the Ten Commandments. We've gone through creeds. So application point, memorize the Apostles' Creed. Do it. Memorize the Nicene Creed after that. It's very, very useful to have on hand and to use in an evangelistic or apologetic encounter. Now, the next tool, confessions. I'm not going to ask you to memorize the entire 1689. if you want, I mean, if you want to do it, I mean, I'm sure it would be helpful. I think what would be far better, going back to Paul's apologetic that we saw exemplified in the book of Romans last week, is to anticipate common objections and then to memorize short parts of the confession that we can use to refute things that others might say about our faith and what they object to. That's how we can use the 1689 to use very short, clear, precise theological language and do so in a way that's biblical, easy to remember, and winsome. So, for example, and this is a great example that Bodie uses in his book. Of course, I trust that all of you know, this is no surprise, we are a Calvinistic church, right? Because at 1689 Reformed Baptist, we believe that Calvinism is biblical, not that Calvin himself even came up with the system or that it's just a man-made system. It's just derived straight from Scripture. But occasionally, when people find that out about us, they'll say things like, oh, you're those Calvinists. You think, you know, God just runs against people's will, and we're all just kind of mindless robots and that kind of thing, right? Well, listen to this language from chapter 3 of the 1689 Confession. And Vody mentions in his book, he memorized this years ago and just found it to be so very helpful for this exact situation. This is what the authors of the Confession write. Quote, God hath decreed in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. Yet, so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein, and this is a key phrase here, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of secondary causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears his wisdom in disposing all things, and power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. End quote. Now, that's some complex theological language, but if we slow down and we read that and we pay attention to key phrases, the key phrase you see there is, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature. So do we, as Calvinists, believe that God has chosen a specific elect people to himself? Of course we do. It's biblical. It's in the text, right? And we believe what the Bible says. But do we believe that God is dragging people into heaven against their will? Do we believe that? No, we don't. This is where it's so helpful for us to remember in defending our faith that we actually have to believe what the Bible says, and this is where the creeds and confessions are so helpful. We do not believe that God is dragging anybody into heaven. What we believe is that God, by his grace, changes the hearts of men to desire the gospel, so that every person who is getting saved wants to be saved. And every person that goes to heaven wants to go to heaven. And every person that doesn't go to heaven doesn't really want to go to heaven because they still hate God and their sin. That's the specific use of that language. And so this is where we can trust the minds and hearts and stand on the shoulders of giants, as it were, of former men who have done such a good job at using easy-to-remember specific theological language to defend what we believe. And you can do that with basically any chapter of the Confession. So I would challenge you to do this, and this is what I do in my life as well. Periodically, if you're not doing it daily, if you've never done it before, I would challenge you to do it even daily. Start going through a chapter of the Confession every single day. And by going through it, I just mean reading it. Just read a chapter of the Confession every single day. There's 32 chapters, so you can basically get through it in a month. And you can double up on some shorter chapters. Just read through that and go through it every month and just familiarize yourself with the really good, clear language of the Confession. And then finally, last point with right at 5 minutes left. Last point, that being catechisms. Somebody explain quickly, what exactly is a catechism?
It's more a Q&A format.
Right, it's a Q&A format. What is the goal of a catechism? Is the goal of a catechism just to get our kids to memorize mindless information that they're never going
to
use?
And then to learn what we believe.
Absolutely. To be grounded in what we believe, again, in biblical, simple, easy-to-remember format, where someone, like Brother Lou said, asks a question, and then we respond. Vody in his book gives a wonderful example of this, where one of his sons was asking him a question and he didn't realize in his young age that he already had the answer to the question. And he had it in the form of a catechism because they had been working through a catechism in their family worship. And so he just started asking his son the same questions and his son started answering the questions. And then it dawned on his son, he already had the answer. He just didn't remember it. And so something that it's really helpful for us to memorize and think through when we talk about apologetics is that most of the time we're doing apologetics, we're defending the faith against people that do not believe the gospel. But that is not the only time that we do apologetics. for every person in this room that's a parent or any person in this room that's discipling a younger person, we can do apologetics by training them in the faith. And catechisms are a great way that we do this. The church has historically used catechisms very strategically, and I would challenge you to start doing that now if you aren't doing so already. You can just do one a week, sort of like what we're doing with Pastor Scott's catechism every week in the life of our church, and just ground yourself in those questions and answers so that we can be more ready to defend what we actually believe when those objections come. And again, I think about this with my own children. I think of June. I'll use her as an example. She's my newborn. She's 7 months old. We have not started catechizing her yet because she can't speak. So, right? But we've catechized our other children. And what we trust by God's grace is that if God in his electing grace saves my children one day through those catechism questions, through their familiarity with the confessions, through their familiarity with the creeds, from day number one that they are in Christ, they will be miles ahead than where I was the day that I got saved. Just miles ahead. I mentioned this a few weeks ago. I'll mention it again. I didn't even know what the Apostles' Creed was until I was about 19 years old. My oldest three children have it memorized now. My three-year-old can recite the Apostles' Creed. So by God's grace, when he gets saved, he's going to be so much farther ahead. He's going to be so much better equipped and prepared to defend the faith. So we don't just need to think about apologetics with regard to dealing with unbelievers, but also with training up our children in the way that they should go as well. So all that being said, we have 2 minutes left in conclusion. The Ten Commandments, creeds, confessions, and catechisms. These are the drills, the hammers, the tape measures of biblical apologetics. We will never outgrow these things. We will use them all the time, and they're always very, very helpful for us. So memorize them. Use them. Use them daily. Make it a regular part of your life to use those things strategically. Any questions on that? Any other comments that we want to add before we close?
Just like you mentioned, classes also appreciate it.
And, yeah, absolutely.
Don't be intimidated, because my experience is there's a lot of people that most people don't even have really a kindergarten or first grade knowledge of the Bible.
Right.
You know a lot more than you think about, but it'll only be drawn out of you when you go to speak to somebody. So don't be intimidated. If you present the gospel clearly, you've done your job.
Right. Well, and again, just using the apologetic, completely agree with everything you just said, making it very easy to memorize, right? Remembering back what we learned already in Romans 1. Unfortunately, unbelievers, even some of them very educated, are actually unfortunately foolish by the standard of God's law. So we can be easily intimidated, but they unfortunately are foolish. They suppress the truth. And brothers and sisters, this is an encouraging thought. We'll end on this as we go to worship. The gospel is the power and the wisdom of God. We have to believe that. So I don't stand before any of you under any sort of delusion that I'm an above average IQ intelligent individual. I know that I'm not. But I do know that it's God's pleasure to show the world its own foolishness by using fools like me to display the power and the wisdom of the gospel. So we should not be intimidated at all. We should use these things, be equipped in them, communicate the gospel, which is the wisdom and power of God. And now we have opportunity to go celebrate that in worship. So let me say a brief prayer, and then we'll close and go.